Let us turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And we read from verse 7. 2 Corinthians 1 and at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Last week we looked at verse 7. And the promised rest for those being persecuted for their faith. To you who are troubled, rest with us. There is a wonderful rest that Christians know. Right now, in coming to Christ for saving grace and real religion, there is established a wonderful union with Jesus and communion with him, whereby he says we shall have rest unto our souls. And we rest. But that rest is disturbed when we are persecuted. And we know little of this, although we may know a little. Others know a great deal more, as we know, in different parts of the world. The Thessalonians knew a lot from the Jews and from the Greeks in their time. And that resting in the Lord and that enjoyment of his love and fellowship is disrupted when we are called names and are attacked, when things are done to us behind our backs, and all manner of things that a hostile world will try to do to shake our faith and stop us being Christians, as they think they could do, and to generally make things very hard indeed. That rest is greatly disturbed. But what Paul means here is a future rest. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. When Jesus comes to take us home, then is that perfect rest. And then we're taken away from a persecuting world. And then enemies can't reach us anymore. As it's put in Job 3 and verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. Won't that be a glorious thing for some particularly who are suffering greatly at this time? In heaven, the wicked cease from troubling, for they are not there. And there the weary be at rest. Rest with us. That's the blessed hope. But coming back down to earth, there is a rest to be enjoyed even here. And you'll notice the wording, to you who are troubled, rest with us. There is a present kind of relief and comfort, and it's enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord's people, isn't it? Paul, Silas, Timothy says, rest with us. And it's true that being persecuted brings the Lord's people together for mutual strengthening and support. So rest with us. I think that the quality of Christian fellowship is never deeper, never closer than when we are going through a hard time with the world against us. We need one another then, don't we? And we need each other's encouragement and support and prayers and love and counsel and help in all kinds of ways. Rest with us, says Paul, Silas, Timothy, we, you Thessalonians, we together in this grand fellowship. You remember that video we saw last Lord's Day evening in the After Church Fellowship about the suffering church. And there was made mention of the network. The numbers of the Lord's people who are aware of each other and aware of each other's sufferings and who pray for each other and send help to each other as they can. And belonging to that network, what a great strength it was to those ones who featured on that video. Rest with us. And so maybe in the Lord's dealings, sometimes we have a little touch of persecution in order to drive us closer to the church, closer to the Lord's people, closer to the means of grace, so that we're upheld and helped at such times, because we can't live without it. But ultimately, of course, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven and when he takes us home. As Matthew Henry says, there is enough in heaven to countervail all that we may lose or suffer for the name of Christ in this world. But verse 7, as we saw last time, takes us to that day when he returns. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and so on. And we shall see him then. Only Paul, only Stephen have seen him in this world with their eyes. But on that day, every eye shall see him. He will be revealed to us from heaven. We shall see him as he is. And what about the persecutors then? Well, he's coming for them too. Go back to verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And that will be when Jesus is revealed from heaven. And he will deal with all persecutors. But in verses 8 and 9, we have the thing broadened out beyond persecutors of Christians. And all who are not saved are described in these verses. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now this is a description of those who persecute Christians. They don't know God. If they did, they wouldn't hate his people. They don't obey the gospel. If they did, they would be saved as well and would be like the Christians. So it describes persecutors. But there are plenty who know not God and obey not the gospel who don't persecute, and who even are very friendly to Christians, who even respect them highly and are glad that there are such nice people in the world. But the solemn thing is, dear friends, that they too will be in hell like persecutors of Christians. So these two verses then, verses 8 and 9, are not just what's going to happen to those who are the enemies of the Lord's people and who treat them very badly, this is what's going to happen to everyone who is not on the Lord's side in a saving way, who is not converted, not saved. Now, it would be a great temptation, wouldn't it, to slide past these verses and get to something more positive and encouraging, practical and nice to think about. But what would be my faithfulness as a minister of the gospel if I did not handle verses 8 and 9? And so we've come to these verses this evening. But there is no way in which anyone can say, ah, he's chosen his subject this evening deliberately because he's like that. He's all hellfire and damnation. Well, you see, I'm not, am I? I've got to take these two verses. And so I make no apology. But I do trust that you will listen with a close degree of attention and know that this is a very solemn subject we are looking at tonight. And it could be that it applies to a number of us here this evening, not persecutors of Christians, and yet not saved, and not ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, not prepared to stand before him on the day of judgment. Well, let's look at this together then. What will happen on that day? Well, let's look first of all at the definition. The definition of those who aren't Christians, as described here. And then let's look at the retribution, the righteous judgment of God that is meted out to such. First of all, the definition, verse 8. Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting definition, isn't it, of unsaved people. It doesn't mention gross sins. In fact, it doesn't mention any sin specifically in those terms. It certainly doesn't say they're persecutors of Christians. But it sums it all up in terms of their position regarding God and their relationship to the gospel message. Them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that should make us think. For what this is saying is that you go to hell if you are not right with God. Them that know not God. Now, do you know God? Do you really know God? The same word, know, is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, where Christian people are exhorted to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In other words, know your office bearers. Know your elders, deacons. Know them as men. Understand the kind of men they are. Appreciate their calling and their important work that they do, and appreciate them for that. In other words, you see, it's knowing, it's a relationship, isn't it? Them that know not God. No relationship with God. Strangers to God. Terribly possible, isn't it? And that's how we all are, until we are saved, until we're brought into a relationship with God through his saving grace. Now let's look at this yet more closely. It's possible to get this wrong and to be deceived about it. You can know about God. You can hardly help knowing about God. Romans 1 says that living in the world that's created by God, that which may be known of God even his eternal power and Godhead is revealed. Wonders of creation all bespeak a hand that made them that's divine. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And all creation round about bespeak a kind and wise and mighty God who's brought it all into being. That's natural revelation. And you know that there is a creator from that, if you're not prejudiced by this foolish notion of evolution. And in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That God is real is known by the blessings we have in life. His goodness to us, the general goodness and kindness that attend our lives, the fact that we've got loved ones, the fact that we live in homes, the fact that we have clothes to wear, a measure of health and strength, warmth and comfort, sleep and rest, all the blessings of this life, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. You can know about God in this way, that God is good, that I am blessed, that I have so much. You can know about God. And you can even feel a measure of general thankfulness for it. But that's not the same as knowing God. And you can believe in God. And there would be many, perhaps, who would say, oh, I believe in God. And then James chapter 2 verse 19 says, you say you believe in God, thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. And a bare acknowledgement of the existence of God gets you nowhere. You're no better off than the devils. And they can't deny that God is real. They know it all too well. And they tremble because they know that it's judgment day for them as well when Jesus Christ comes. But if we say, I believe in God, that doesn't save the soul. That gets you no further than devils. And although it's better to believe in God than be an atheist, that is not qualification for heaven. And thirdly, you can have a respect for God. And it is good and right if that's the case. And it's right that his name be reverenced and high respect be paid to the God who made us and blesses us all our lives long. But that's not the same as being reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's not the same as loving him with all our hearts. That's not the same as having faith without which it's impossible to please him. There was a man in the New Testament, Acts 24, verse 25, Felix. And when he heard Paul preach, Felix trembled. And then he said, go thy way. When I have a more convenient season, I'll call for you again and listen some more. You see, the man was affected by the preaching. He was in a measure convicted of his sin. Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. He knew these things were real. He had a respect for them. But he was too much in control. Enough, he said. And he sent Paul away, that Roman governor did. And as far as we know, he never heard Paul again. And as far as we know, he's in hell now. Yes, you see, you can know about God. You can believe in God. You can even have respect for God. And you can yet be outside of a gracious heart knowledge of God, although near it in some outward ways. Them that know not God. Now, do you know God? Is he your heavenly Father? Is he the one to whom you pray? The one that you know a living relationship with? A God whom you seek to obey and please in your life, and a God whose glory you're aiming at? Them that know not God. You can have so much, you see, and yet you can have nothing at all. What a dreadful fact. Them that know not God. But then there's this other thing here. Not right with God, but not receiving the gift. And this is where it all hinges upon, isn't it? And obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's put like this for a reason. You see, the gospel is a message from God to those who do not know God. And it announces something, doesn't it? It announces good news that God has provided a Saviour whereby we can know him to the saving of our souls and eternal life. And this gospel proclaims that it is all of grace, God's unmerited, undeserved love and favour to sinners. And a Saviour is provided, so this gospel says. And the good news is announced that Jesus Christ is available to sinners who are cut off by their sins, who do not know God and who are going to hell. But God has made the way, and God proffers to us the gift of his dear Son. But you see, a Saviour provided is not the same as a Saviour received. And you see, the gospel calls us to an obedience. And the obedience is this: to admit our need. That we are guilty, condemned sinners. Now that's quite something, isn't it? But if we're to obey the gospel, we're to agree with what it says about us when it comes to us. That this is a good news message of God's provision, but why we need this is because we are guilty, condemned sinners. And only when we admit our need will we really hear this as good news. Just like a person who's convinced he's ill will be glad to go to the doctor. Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And you see, the gospel proclaims the bad news of our sin and need, and our duty to agree with that first. Now you find in Luke chapter 7 verse 29 that when our Lord was preaching, there were a number of them who obeyed the gospel in this sense. Luke 7 verse 29. Notice how it's put. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Now that phrase means that they agreed with God and that they said, God is right in what he says about me. God's verdict that I am a sinner and deserve hell is just. I agree with it. You see, you justify God. Not that he needs any justification, of course. But when we obey the gospel, we close with this and agree and accept the verdict of heaven upon us. But to obey not the gospel is to try to justify ourselves, isn't it? And make some plea. Well, I'm not that bad, or I'm not so, like someone else, and it's not quite that way with me. Look, dear friend, if you are ever to be saved and go to heaven, you need to agree with what God says about you. And don't you think God knows more about you than you do? And although you think that you cut a pretty fair picture, God sees into your heart. He reads your thoughts. He knows your inner being.
He knows your motives, the spirit that animates you, every thought, word or deed. He measures by his holy law, the Ten Commandments, and every thought, word or deed and everything else has come short of his glory. And he says you're a sinner and you deserve condemnation. Now, do you agree with that? Do you justify God? And do you hang your head like the publican and say, a sinner? Now, if you have any quarrel about that, you can't be saved, you see, because you're not obeying the gospel. The gospel demands that you agree, that you own up to the fact that you're so sick, that you're terminal in your condition, that you are dying, that you will go to hell because of your sins. And you need this physician who alone can make you whole. Now, I wonder if you agree with that. Do you say from your heart, yes, I'm convicted, I'm convinced. I am that sinner. And I deserve to go to hell forever and ever. That would be just. Now that's obedience to the gospel. Or I wonder if you try to defend yourself, try and excuse yourself or say something. And while ever you disobey the gospel, you'll never get the blessing of the gospel. How blessed, dear friends, how wonderful to be brought to that place where, taught by the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as God sees us and are appalled at the wickedness of our hearts, the ugliness and vileness of our lives, that we are such awful sinners, ruined, ruined, and hell is the only place for us. These obey not the gospel, you see. But oh, obey the gospel. Accept the verdict of it. And then the gospel tells us to do something. And something so simple that a child can understand. Give yourself up entirely to Jesus Christ. All saving is done by the Saviour. He has lived the life that we sinners could never live. He has died the death that we deserve to die. He has gone to hell and gone there in order to deliver us from it. And risen again and taken possession of heaven. And all saving is done by him. He is God's Saviour. And he has forgiveness, reconciliation with God. He has eternal life. Jesus has friendship to give, grace to live the Christian life, the Holy Spirit, everything is in him. Fullness, fullness of salvation. And so the gospel says, flee from the wrath to come and come unto me and be saved, says Jesus. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the sprinkled blood, you see. My only hope of salvation is to come to the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Obedience to get down and to give yourself up to Christ. And Jesus will save. All saving is done by him. So the gospel tells us to go to Christ. Obey the gospel. But if you obey not the gospel and stay where you are, you're lost, you're condemned, you're hopeless. How wonderfully simple it is, isn't it? And you know what? The very fact that it is so simple means, humanly speaking, it's too simple for so many. And why is it too simple?
because the devil would deceive us. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, the simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that all I've got to do? To simply come to Jesus as I am and give myself up to him? Yes, that's all. That's all you've got to do. That's all the gospel demands of you. Because everything else is available and provided. But a gift must be received. And a saviour must be run to and resorted to. If you are to know that salvation, it's all too simple. You know, I do believe that if, for some people, if they were told that the way to be saved and go to heaven is to make a pilgrimage to, say, Geneva and learn all about John Calvin, something like that, the Protestant version of the Romish pilgrimage is to Rome and kissing the Pope's feet and that sort of thing. If something like that were prescribed, there'd be many who be prepared to go on such a pilgrimage and embark upon such a project in order to be saved and go to heaven. And God doesn't say anything like that, although many think he does. Martin Luther thought so, didn't he? When he was in his monk's cell, with all his penances and all his fastings and prayers and everything else, thinking he was going to purge away his sins and make himself right with God. And he wore himself out with it until it dawned upon him, the just shall live by faith. It's faith alone that unites me to Jesus Christ. And then I'm saved. Not my works, but his works. Not what I try to do, but what he's done. Oh, what a wonderful truth. But it's all too simple, isn't it? But the ironic thing is, Sunday school children go into the kingdom and are saved when they're 5, 6, 7 year old, while those of 50, 60, 70 years old remain in their sins unsaved, obeying not the gospel. Or as the Lord Jesus says, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Because for some, this wonderful message, this good news, this simplicity, it's a balm, it's the best news of all. But have you been brought to the end of yourself and been brought down so that there's nothing you can do and nowhere you can go and no hope anywhere else but in Jesus Christ alone? Obey the gospel. But would the devil deceive you? The devil deceive you and think that it's too simple. There must be something I can do, something I'm expected to do, some contribution or other. No, no. And you know, the best illustration of it is the dying thief. When he hung on the cross, both hands pinned to the beam of the cross, and both legs and feet pinned to the beam, the vertical beam. What could he do to save himself but say, Lord, remember me? And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, if salvation were by anything that we could possibly do, that poor man had not a hope, had he? He couldn't go anywhere and be a better man because he was nailed to the cross. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't unite himself to a church. He couldn't stop doing this and start doing the other. Pinned helplessly there, near the end. What saved him? obeying the gospel. Christ next to him saved him right there and then. And all the man did was say, "Lord, remember me." And he was saved. How simple is that? But obey not the gospel. But you see that those who are not saved on the day of judgment, their guilt is such because they've rejected the Saviour. And in arrogant pride and unbelief and stubborn willfulness, they'll go and do their own thing instead of obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So do you see that when the gospel comes, every time it comes, we make a conscious choice. Obedience, obey not the gospel. Obedience or obey not the gospel. And disobedience in the face of the gospel, I say it carefully, is worse than disobeying God's commandments. Shall I tell you why? So if you disobey the Ten Commandments, that makes you a sinner. But there is hope because there's a gospel that says Christ died for sinners and he's willing to save you. If you disobey the gospel, there's nothing left, is there? Then it's the end. Because disobeying the gospel means you're cut off from anything. No hope. It's worse to disobey the gospel than to disobey the Ten Commandments. Because to disobey the gospel means there's nothing more. God has nothing more. And only a fearful looking for of judgment, the scripture says. Obey not the gospel. Oh, what a dreadful thing. To not obey it, to not believe on the Lord Jesus, not to receive Christ, not to come as a sinner to the Saviour of sinners, not to embrace God's best and God's gift, eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, not to submit to the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the other part, you see, of this most dreadful thing, isn't it? Knowing not God, obeying not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition. You say, I thought that a non-Christian, a sinner, was someone who was a terrible man. A persecutor of Christians. You can be the most respectable person in the whole neighbourhood and know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll not only be flagrant sinners going down to hell, but there'll be vicars' wives going down to hell. And there'll be charity workers going down to hell. And there'll be nice, kind, best neighbours going down to hell as well. The thing is, whether you know God, whether you obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the definition. Let's look now very quickly at the retribution. Verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see that on that day he will come in flaming fire. It's a way of describing his majesty and his glory. The angels of heaven will accompany his return. That fiery blaze of majesty and glory will be seen by all the world. What a change from how he came the first time. But you see, there's going to be strict justice. Taking vengeance. And you know what this means? It means, in a certain sense, the Lord will get his own back. And if you have not known God, if you've been content to live without God and will give him no glory, if you will not obey the gospel that has cost God and the Lord Jesus so much to make available in the incarnation, obedience, death, sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you obey it not, reject it, then God is going to get his own back. Taking vengeance. Now, it's not to be understood, obviously, in a vindictive, vengeful sense, the way it is sinfully seen in people who wreak revenge. Not in that sense. It's a way of saying that there will be a firm administering of unwavering justice. And there is a justice about it, isn't it? If you don't know God, what right have you to go to his heaven? If you obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, why should Jesus give you eternal life? Vengeance. What a dreadful thing. That, incidentally, is why in Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm sure sometimes Christians who are persecuted, they may well feel tempted sometimes to feel a bit vengeful. Who would blame them? Who would blame a man whose children are taken from him, whose wife dies of a broken heart, just because they're a Christian family? Who could blame a man in those circumstances to just feel a bit vengeful? No, avenge not yourself. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And quite honestly, dear friends, when we see unconverted people, ungodly people, on the Lord's day, just living for themselves and their pleasures, don't you feel sometimes tempted a bit to feel a little bit angry? People living for self and giving no glory to God. People using the Saviour's name as a swear word. Trampling underfoot the blood, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you feel a little bit indignant and angry? But they're more to be pitied, aren't they? Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Taking vengeance upon. There's going to be a retribution. A most terrible, terrible retribution. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but he knows all who are not his, and he's coming to deal with them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about it? Oh, vengeance. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To be banished on that day of judgment. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Does that make you tremble? That's the retribution. And you see, it's to be destroyed, and yet not to cease to exist. Because it's everlasting destruction. If it was absolute destruction, annihilation, going out of existence, it would just say destroyed from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. But it's everlasting destruction. And dear friends, I must close very shortly, but the most fearful and dreadful thing about hell is that God sustains the being of those in hell while he punishes them and while he puts them under that dreadful torment and agony whereby there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He sustains them in existence and yet meets out upon them his righteous judgment. Everlasting punishment in the flames of hell, falling into the hands of an angry God. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Not absolutely from the presence, because God is active in hell, punishing, active in judgment. But it means from the favorable presence, from his goodness. It's the destruction of all our well-being and our highest interests in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And that's the retribution. And you know what? I deserve to go there. I really do. I feel it. I deserve to be there. For I have sinned. And I am guilty. Do you feel the same? Do you feel the same? If you do, then trust in the Saviour who went there instead and rose again from the dead and has salvation and heaven to give. And when he comes again, he will know that you are trusting in him. He will know that you're on his side. He will have died for your sins and purchased you with his blood. And he will confess you before his Father. And he will come to give you all his heaven and glory on that day. And retribution will not be yours, but final and complete salvation. Oh, may it be so. May the returning Saviour, who will be the judge of many, be our Saviour on that day. Let us sing together in closing hymn 282.
Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.